Today is the last sermon in a series that I kicked off last month called Growing Up. And we consider different stages of our lives. We've talked about being single. Jason talked to those who amongst our community who are graduates. And today, I think we need to consider what it means to follow Jesus as seniors. Now, I face a problem and a bit of trepidation preparing for this afternoon because I know I'm going to get into all kinds of politically correct issues. How do I refer to those of you who are older without getting myself in trouble? So, there are many different ways I could refer to you: boomers, builders, seniors, retirees, older people, old people, old fogies, aged, elderly, golden agers, 55 plus, teenagers. In my study this week, I even learned that there are subcategories. So in academia now, young olds are 60 to 69, old olds are 70 to 79, and oldest olds are 80 plus. Can I get a shout out for oldest olds this morning? All right. I've decided now that I'm going to call my in-laws old olds. They will love it. I can promise you that I probably am not going to make it through with always being politically correct today, but I do want to ask you that we don't get tangled up in semantics and miss an opportunity for God to speak to and challenge us today, especially those of you who are older. To be clear, this afternoon I am thinking specifically of people who are increasingly aware of their own mortality, and increasingly having to think through the implication of their own physical decline, including maybe concluding their career, parenting adult children, and very likely for many of you, grandchildren are coming into the picture. But I'm also addressing today the majority of us who will, Lord willing, live to see their 60s and 70s, and will deal with the gifts and the challenges that will come with that season of life. If you are 27 this afternoon, no checking out because you are growing older too. Cocky older youngs. My intention, I think, just in a simple way, is to encourage those of you who are entering or are in that season of life, I want to encourage you to seize the day. Carpe diem. Seize the blessing that God has given you, the blessing you get to be old. Do you realize that of all the people who have ever lived to be 65 years old in the history of the planet, of all those people who have ever lived to be 65, two-thirds are alive right now? While it was not unheard of to live to 65 in earlier times, it was rare. Just think that the average age of death in Canada in the year 1900 was 50. Now, our lifespan, 117 years later, on average, is 81. Is that not incredible? And yet, once we get there, it seems that we have been given not a blessing, but a curse. Rabbi Abraham Heschel was speaking at the 1961 White House Conference on Aging. I don't know if President Trump will be reinstituting that conference, but he gave a speech there, which I encourage you to look up on the internet. It's a little bit heady, but he made some excellent points, and this was a part of the speech that he gave at that conference. Speaking to North Americans, ours is a twin problem: the attitude of society to the old and old age, as well as the attitude of the old to being old. The typical attitude to old age is characterized by fear, confusion, absurdity, self-deception, and dishonesty. It is painful and bizarre. Old age is something we are all anxious to attain. However, once attained, we consider it a defeat, a form of capital punishment. In enabling us to reach old age, medical science may think it has given us a blessing. However, we continue to act as if it were a disease. Is this not a travesty? When I started thinking about this subject, I wanted to preach on Psalm 78, which I commend to you. I think it has much to speak to those of us who are seniors and getting older. But I was so challenged by some of my reading and research, especially an essay by Richard and Judith Hayes from Duke Divinity School called The Christian Practice of Growing Old. And as I was reading that essay, I stumbled upon so many what I think are foundational biblical truths that I just didn't want to pass up speaking to you a little bit more broadly on the subject. So I'm going to take a little bit more of a topical approach this afternoon and jump around the scriptures a bit as I try to lay a foundation for what I think is biblical aging. And I hope that will help us grow old together in a way that brings glory to God. So with the limited time that we have today, let's consider the following. What does the scripture have to say about aging and death and the twin topics of work and retirement? So first, let's consider some of what the Bible has to say about aging and death. What you need to know is getting older, from God's perspective, is good. It's not a curse. Growing more mature has always, always been a part of God's plan. So let's go to Genesis 1:28. And again, I'm going to warn you, we're going to be jumping all over the place today. But Genesis 1:28, the first creation account given to us in our Bibles. And this is what it says. After God made man and woman, he blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." From the very beginning, this implies a sequence of life. Adam and Eve were to grow as people, to conceive children, and to age. Aging as people is not a negative consequence of sin, of the fall, even if sin has influenced the process of aging. More on that a little bit later. The Bible always takes a pretty positive view of older people. They are to be respected, to be cherished, to be cared for. Proverbs 16:31, "Gray hair is a crown of glory. It is gained by living a godly life." I know for some of you, I hope that I will get that crown of glory rather than a bald head, which I'm not sure is there, but I think I'm more headed towards the bald than the gray. In the New Testament, many of you will recall that Jesus goes after the Pharisees for using religious excuses to get them out of caring for their aged parents. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul encourages the young pastor to treat older men with respect, even when those older guys are in the wrong. And of course, the scripture is full of people who were used by God right up and well into their senior years. Abraham and Sarah, probably the most famous of all, but the most important years of their life and the biggest surprises when it came to their spiritual journey with the Lord came in their senior years. Moses led the people in the desert for decades and lived until he was 120 years old. Elizabeth and Zechariah were exemplary seniors in the New Testament who had a very late pregnancy and encountered God most profoundly in their old age. They got to parent John the Baptist. Older, from God's perspective, is not worser. In fact, as people age, Scripture implies that people in their older years, in their later years, should be growing more like Jesus than before. There is an expectation that they are to be more and more conscious of their obligation to live lives worthy of imitation. Titus 2, verses 1 and 3. "Teach the older men to be temperate, worthy of respect, self-controlled, and sound in faith and love and in endurance. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. The expectation is that in the community of God, in the church, the older ones, are the people that lead the way. Even in our terminology, the elders of the church lead. Putting all of this together, we see that from God's perspective, aging is seen in a positive light in the scriptures. It is not a liability. Here's what the Hays write. Nowhere in the Bible is growing old itself described as a problem. Nowhere are elders described as pitiable, irrelevant, or behind the curve, as inactive or unproductive. Thus, the New Testament offers us an alternative vision in which the modern popular view of aging as a problem might appear puzzling and unhealthy. Growing old, biblically speaking, is good. Death, however, is a different story. There is no doubt that as we age, the prospect of our own deaths become more and more real. And that is a curse. The Bible is unequivocal in its perspective that death is an evil and a tragedy. I don't have time to trace God's perspective on death fully this afternoon, but let me give you just a couple of examples of how Jesus felt about death. When he was at the funeral of his friend Lazarus, this is in John chapter 11, John says that when he saw everyone grieving Lazarus' death, Jesus was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. And at first, when you read that the first time, that may appear that Jesus was just really sad. But if you look at the original wording more closely, it actually means the word to be deeply troubled is to be deeply moved, to be indignant. One translator put it this way, a deep anger welled up within Jesus when he saw everybody mourning. That's what Jesus felt. In this raw moment when Jesus came face to face with disease and death and pain and grief that is a reality for all human beings, and he knew that it was horrible. It tore him up inside. In fact, when he faced his own death, Jesus wasn't stoic, you know, passively drinking hemlock like Socrates. He experienced fear and anguish, and ask God if there was another way to accomplish his mission other than having to face a painful death. I get a little irritated when we sing I Stand Amazed, because one line in that hymn says that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus shed no tears for his own grief, but shed sweat drops of blood for mine. Baloney. He was scared for himself too, not just thinking about Jason Kaliba. He was thinking of the plane and the torture and the cross that lay the next day for him. It was scary. He wanted to, if there was another way to do it, some way else other than dying. But despite the bad news on death, there is good news for us as well, isn't there? Because Jesus did not shrink from death, because he didn't turn back in the Garden of Gethsemane, because he sacrificed his own life to save us, we need no longer fear death. This is made explicit in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, reading from verse 14 and 15. Because God's children are human beings, made of flesh and blood, the Son also became flesh and blood. This is talking about Jesus. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil, who had the power of death. Only in this way, by dying, could Jesus set free all who have lived their lives as slaves to the fear of dying. So, my mortal friends, young, middle-aged, old, old olds. Because Jesus has defeated death with his own death and resurrection, we need not live our days, our years, our golden years, our retirements, our battles with cancer, our loss of mobility or memory or independence. We need not live our days as slaves to the fear of dying. Are you a slave? I'm serious. Are you a slave to death and the fear of death? Does your impending death incapacitate your ability to live with joy and freedom? If it does, then you need Jesus. This is the great exchange that every human being is offered by God. You know it if you've been in church before. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him may not die without hope, but have eternal life. All of us can get death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Some of you here may have been coming to church for 6 decades, but have never actually received that gift through an act of your faith. Simply acknowledging that you cannot face your death on your own and that you need the life of Jesus in you. And if you do not know that should you walk out of these doors tonight and have a heart attack, have an accident, have whatever it may be, if you don't know, then you can have the hope of eternal life today. Will you simply receive it? For those of you who know that you don't have to be a slave to fear, are you still a slave nonetheless? In Jesus, you have been told that you have a life that will outlast this one. Do you live like that is actually true? Think of it this way. Let's imagine that your father gifts you a new truck, and he says, use the truck. Enjoy the truck. In fact, I want to give you that truck because I know that pickups are useful, and I want you, over the lifetime of that vehicle, to use it to help others. And when that truck kicks the bucket, when it breaks down, I will take it, I will remodel it, and I will restore it so that it is even a better pickup than when you get it today. Let's say your father makes you an offer like that. What if you got a deal like that from your dad, but then, for the next 20 years, you lived like the worst thing that could ever happen was that you got a scratch on your truck? What if you never let anyone use the truck? What if you never let anyone haul dirt in the back because that might mess up the bed? What if you never pulled anyone out of the ditch because that might wreck up the alignment on your steering? What if you said, no eating in my truck because what if you got crumbs and you got some drink and it got stained in the back seat and then I had to drive a truck with stained upholstery for the rest of my life? Do you have a promise from your dad that the truck will one day be restored and improved? Then why wouldn't you use the truck to its full capacity? Do you see my point? If your body will get a complete and permanent restoration, if you will get unlimited time to add on to your 60, 70, 80, 90 years, what in the world are you doing living so cautiously now? It's because you don't actually believe the promise of your Father. Church, do you know how we win against the world and against the devil? We live like we are abandoned to God. We live with abandon, like we aren't so protective of the truck because we know what will happen when the truck conks out. Revelation 12:11. And they, that's us, they defeated him, that is the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by their testimony. And, pay attention here, they did not love their lives so much that they were afraid to die. Bon Jovi said, "I'll live when I'm alive and I'll sleep when I'm dead." Good for him. Let's live while we're alive, and then we'll live some more. I put that Bon Jovi quote for all the oldest olds who are big fans of Bon Jovi. Let me pause for a second here. I know that some of you here are closer to death than the rest of us. At least, we think so, if the odds play out like we think they're going to play out. Maybe your health is deteriorating today. And here I am making it sound like you should be out marching to the nearest homeless center and serving people there for the rest of your life when you have a tough time walking from your bed to the kitchen table. But might it be that courageous living, simply showing the rest of us, showing your kids and your grandkids and your church what it's like to age and to deteriorate and to die and how to die a good death. Could not that be the work that is in front of you? Maybe living with this kind of faith and abandon means for you that you model for us how to face death with faith and graciousness. Maybe you follow Jesus with courage, with abandon, by humbly receiving the help and the support of others around you, because that takes courage. That takes humility. But for some of you who are not yet the oldest olds, the end of your journey in this life may still be a long way off. So let's consider work and retirement for just a few moments. And in this regard, I was very much helped by a book that I want to recommend to you. It was called Boomers on the Edge, subtitle, Three Realities That Will Change Your Life Forever, written by a guy named Terry Hargrave. Very practical, easy to read book. And just to whet your appetite, the three realities that he says many baby boomers must prepare for are caring for aging parents, number two, raising an adult child who has moved back home, and number three, retiring from a career only to find that you must return to work. So let's consider work for a second. Scripture is clear that work is a blessing. Our ability to be creative and productive is a gift of God. Back to Genesis 1:28, and we were there just a few minutes ago. Then God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it or govern it, reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground." Now that says Hebrews 2:14, but it's actually not Hebrews 2:14, that's Genesis 1. We are to bring organization as human beings out of the raw material God gave us at creation. And that means we work. We are tied in with God's creative, productive, and pro-creative nature. But let's keep reading into the next chapter. This is Genesis 2:15, again, before sin entered the picture. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So, from the very beginning, work is good. You and I are designed for it. In fact, if you look at the testimony of Scripture, it would appear that we will even have work to do in heaven, in eternity. Heaven will not be perpetual retirement, eating bagels and cream cheese, nor will it be an eternal worship service where we repeat songs over and over and over again. We will get new responsibilities and new opportunities. It's clear in the parables that Jesus tells about people who stewarded their resources well on earth, saying, hey, well done, good and faithful servant. Now you get this. Now you get this much resource to do it. Now you get to lead these cities. You did well with that little responsibility. Now I've got more for you. The problem with work now is that sin has entered the picture. Genesis 3:17 to 19. To Adam, God said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. Our rebellion against God has sabotaged the blessing that work was meant to be. Sin has made work unpleasant, burdensome, and, well, hard. But the original idea of work, organizing, providing for human, animal and environmental needs, that still remains good. It remains the same. Work is good. Jesus did not come to abolish work, but to redeem it, to remove the infection of sin that messes good work up. I repeat, the future for us is not retirement, but work redeemed. In heaven, we'll get to experience work like it was designed to be experienced. That, I think, should change how we think about retirement now. See, for most of human history, your life, my life, our life, was simply about working as long as you could, and then you had to rely on your family to support you, right? Which, coincidentally, is why Jesus was so hard on religious people who wouldn't help mom and dad. And why the apostles have lots to say in the New Testament about taking care of widows with no family support structure. Because there was no old age security, there was no system of retirement, no RRSPs that she could cash in. She had her family, and if she didn't have her family, then of course she should expect to have her church family. Our ancestors never thought about retiring, unless by that you meant retiring from work because you were too tired or too weak to work any longer. It wasn't until the 19th and 20th centuries that first governments and then employers started providing means for older people to be able to stop working. And with the onset of that kind of infrastructure, and again, we're talking only about wealthy Western countries here, because there's lots of countries in the world today where there's no such thing as retirement. But with that kind of infrastructure, we as a culture began to think of retirement more as leisure. More leisure than being unable to work any longer. Now, we like to think of retirement as a reward for all our hard work over the years. Retirement planning has become more about more than just having enough to survive. Now it is more having to do enough to do all the fun things we always wanted to do or reach the goals we missed reaching earlier. Retirement, for some of us anyways, is about doing what you pleased because you deserve it. But you would be hard-pressed to find that mentality in Scripture. In fact, if you listen to Jesus and the parable of the rich fool, that mentality is rather frightening. Listen to Jesus finish the story in Luke chapter 12. This is verse 16 to 20. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry.'" But God said to him, "You idiot. This very night, your life will be demanded from you. Then, who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. Work is for our good. A life of perpetual relaxation is not a biblical idea. How about 2 Thessalonians 3:11 to 13? Yet we hear that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and meddling in other people's business. We command such people and urge them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and work to earn their own living. As for the rest of you, dear brothers and sisters, never get tired of doing good. Translation into Canadian church speak, modern church speak. As for you, dear brothers and sisters in your 60s and 70s, there is no such thing as I have done my time. Caveat, of course, I admit we can't always keep doing the same things at the same pace as before. Of course, there is a season to enjoy our families and some of the investments we have made with our time and our money. Of course, absolutely. But if the goal is simply to check out on serving God and others, then we seek retirement for a reason that is, quite frankly, bankrupt. Are we meaning to say that God has gifted you with a lifetime of experience and wisdom and resource only for you to keep that to yourself? I want to say, as your pastor, as we look to the future, last week as we got ready for a new season, getting ready to begin what will be, I think, a new era for Cochrane Alliance, I see incredible need in our church and our community and our world that those of you who are nearing retirement could meet. No, you don't need to work every night and go as hard as you used to and do all exactly the same things that you used to. But I am afraid that many of you who could serve alongside us, many of you who could lead the way, are missing the opportunity because we've adopted a model of old age from our culture, not the model given to us by God. If God could call Abraham and Sarah to get their family rolling at 100, if Zechariah could hear God talk to him for the first time when he was an oldest old, then for sure he could call you to serve him in new and exciting ways when you are a young chick at 65. I am not the one to tell you what that looks like. And I know in your heads right now, you're like, what does this young punk know? He's barely 40. Who is he to talk to us? But I want to call you, baby boomers, young olds, old olds, oldest olds, to seize the day that is here. That is right now the opportunity we have. Maybe you can stop working. Maybe this is a new era for you to serve your family, and by that, your biological family, your church family. Maybe there's ways that we need to be benefiting from your experience and relationship, but do not look at your retirement as a way that you can check out on life, you can check on in serving others and serving your King, only to face him shortly after and him to say, I gave you 20 years. What did you do with it? My prayer for all of us, regardless of our age, but especially those of you in your golden years, is that the passion of the psalmist would be yours. Psalm 71. Now that I am old and gray, do not abandon me, O God. Let me proclaim your power to this new generation, your mighty miracles to all who come after me. So, I want to conclude, but this is what I want to do. And you're going to have to self-identify here. But those of you who are closer to the tail end of your life than the beginning, who might describe yourself as a retiree, if you're 60, you should be thinking about this. I want you to sit where you are. If you are not, if you are younger, I want you to go and look for someone who is still sitting down, and I want you to put your hand on them as a way of praying and blessing them and asking God to fill them with the Holy Spirit in a new way. If you don't want to do this, then you can stand and pretend like you're 35 and no one will notice and we won't pray for you. But if you would be humble enough to receive the prayers of your church family, I would like to do this. I will pray on our behalf, so all you need to do, we're not going to require you to share unless you would like to later on with a group of people around. But I would just like us to find some people that are in that age. You're moving towards retirement. You retired 30 years ago. Whatever it may be. And let's just gather around. So find some people. If you're in that category, stay seated. If you're not, I want you to find someone that you can put your hand on and bless. Let's do it. I'll lead us in prayer. So just find them, surround them, and I'll call us here. Hey, you guys in the balcony, we got a lot of young olds down here. We need you to come and pray. Hey, you guys, we need you. Balcony, we need you down here. There's a bunch of people who need prayers. So this is an adapted prayer. It's the words of Psalm 71, which I've paraphrased into a blessing. Come on over. There's a bunch here. Come on over, guys. We can find a spot for you. So I want to pray for you today, those of you who are in the prime of your life, let's say it that way. Let me pray. Father, you have been with these men and women from their birth. From day one, you have cared for them. Their lives are an example to many, because you have been their strength and protection. May they never stop praising you. May they declare your glory from the moment they rise every day till the moment they go to sleep. And Father, as they age, do not set them aside. Protect them from the evil one. Do not abandon them when their strength fails, whether that's now or two decades from now. Give them hope and confidence in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And because of him, give them hope and confidence in their own resurrection. May their lives bring you more and more praise. May they be people who tell everyone about your goodness, about your righteousness and justice and your saving power. May their words and their example constantly tell others about the wonderful things that you do. And again, God, as they grow older and grayer, do not abandon them. May they proclaim your power to this new generation. May they tell about your mighty miracles to all who come after them. And even if you allow them to suffer much hardship, may you, because Jesus has defeated sin, the devil, and the fear of death, may you restore their lives to them again, giving them greater honor and greater comfort than they have ever known. Because it is in his name we pray. Amen.